To Acts chapter 28. Believe it or not, we are at the end of Acts. And this sermon may or may not be the last one in Acts. It's not because I think it's going to go longer. It's because I'm thinking of doing a summary one as well. But it's also hard for me to do a summary one when Luke does such a fantastic job of summing it up. It's almost like he knows what he's doing, right? As he's writing this in the scripture. But it would probably be good for our memories if we did a summary message and if we looked back and talked about some of the themes that we had examined through the book of Acts. But what we find in Acts chapter 28, verse number 17 through 31, is we find the end of the matter is what it says in your bulletin, and then I changed the title to the end of the beginning because I feel like it's that, right? That what Acts does is it ends, it's the last word on the beginning, and we're in the middle of what is coming next. And so we want to consider this passage and work our way through how Luke ties up this entire book. How many of you ever read a short story by Frank Stockton? It's a short story. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called The Lady or the Tiger. Does that ring a bell for anybody? We got one out there. We got another out there. All right. The lady. There's a third. The Lady or the Tiger. You know, here's the essence of the story. And it's terrible to tell it this way because you lose all of the the process, right? So you lose the good language and the building of the tension. You lose all that. So I apologize. But for the purpose of illustration, I have to condense it, right? The story goes like this, and this is a story about the olden time when you have a semi-barbaric king whose ideas were semi-barbaric. And he had a daughter who was beautiful and fair. She was the envy of every woman in the nation. And she could have any man in the kingdom, but her heart was set on a lowly, stable boy. Sounds like a lot of other stories you may have heard, right? And he had no position, no wealth, but he was very handsome, and he made her heart leap. And it wasn't long before the two fell in love, and they began to meet in secret. And unfortunately for them, their secret love was discovered by the king, and the king was furious, and he ordered the boy to be captured and jailed. He was outraged that the daughter had stooped so low. And he began to devise a cruel punishment. And he tried to come up with the cruelest punishment that he could. And here's what he determined to do. The boy would be taken into a public arena and he'd be given a choice of chance. Two identical doors would stand before him, and behind one would contain that behind that door the loveliest maiden that he could find in all of the kingdom, other than his daughter. And behind the other, the most ferocious tiger that could be found. Hence, the lady or the tiger. And if he chose the door with the maiden, he'd be forgiven his transgressions, immediately married to the fair maiden. And if he chose the door with the tiger, he would pay the price for his misdeeds, be torn to shreds and devoured. Well, all of the tiger cages of the kingdom were searched, and they had clearly a lot of those in that particular kingdom. For the most savage, the most relentless beast in the country was searched for the fairest maiden, and the king found a particularly fitting woman, one that almost matched the princess in beauty, and one who everyone knew was already close to the stable boy, perhaps a little too close. It was known that the princess was jealous of this relationship and felt threatened by the fair maiden. So the stage was set, and the appointed day arrived. All was ready. And the king and the princess were seated. And as they waited, the princess had much upon her mind, because as princesses have the ability to do with gold and the will of a woman in love, she had discovered which door held which surprise. So the signal was given, and a door beneath the royal party opened, and the stable boy emerged, and the crowd gasped because he was so tall, so handsome, so wonderful. No wonder the princess loved him. And what a terrible thing for him to be there. He was trembling with fear, but his eyes were fixed upon the princess, hoping that she knew, hoping she could give him guidance. And his glance shouted at her, "Which door? Which door?" And her right arm lay on a cushioned pillow. Her right arm lay cushioned on a pillow before her, and she raised her hand and made a slight, quick movement towards the right, and no one but the boy saw it. And every eye was fixed upon him, and he turned and with a firm and rapid step walked across the empty space. Every heart stopped beating, every breath was held, every eye fixed immovably upon that man, as without even the slightest hesitation, he went to the door to his right and he opened it. And that's the end of the story. Quite literally. Do you feel gypped? Do you feel like that was enormously cruel from that writer? You say, "No, really, Pastor, what was behind the door?" He's like, "It's the end of the story. It really is the end of the story. He doesn't tell us who's behind the door. The lady or the tiger." What a surprise ending. You say, "That's why I don't read." I say, "No, you're missing out if you don't read, right?" That's great. What suspense. You can imagine anything you want at that point, right? You say, "Well, that's not nearly as good as somebody imagining it for me." And I say, "You sound like a movie watcher to me." That's what I say. On some level, we are given the same kind of thing when we come to the end of Acts. It's not quite as dramatic. It's not quite as clear. But there's some things that aren't tied up. Isn't that odd? What are some of the things that aren't tied up at the end of Acts? Well, let's read it, and then let's ask those questions. So look at me, Acts chapter 28, verse number 17. Acts chapter 28, verse 17. It says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, Go to this people and say, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance." Okay, so we come to the end of the book, and it just ends there. What were some of the things that you might have anticipated hearing about that Luke does not tie up? What do you think? What would you have liked to have known? what happened to Paul? Doesn't that just leave you hanging? Because it's like all we hear is he's there, right? We know from history a few things, but we don't have certainty. In fact, we've identified books that we think Paul wrote during that particular 2 years of imprisonment. We think he was let go and was able to minister there in Rome, and then was in a second Roman imprisonment. And it was open, and it was actually from that second Roman imprisonment that he died. But it's speculation. We don't know because it's not there. So what happened to Paul? What else?
Yeah.
I opened the door for that one, didn't I, George? That was good. That was good. So moving forward, maybe some of you had a question, what happened to the appeal? We don't even see anything about Caesar. I mean, he doesn't even come before the emperor. Right? It's like, what happened to that? He was on his way. We had seen like Felix and Festus, and we had all of these times coming before the Roman officials, and then what happens in Rome? It's like, it doesn't matter. What about the church at Rome? Now, how many times has Paul talked about, especially in the book of Romans, where he talked about how he desired to come to the church at Rome? And then we get to Acts chapter 28, and he doesn't even interact with them. We see nothing about it. It's not even mentioned. He doesn't meet with the church at Rome. They don't meet with him, or at least Luke doesn't record that, right? He doesn't focus upon that at all. And then that big question that Mike brought up, what happened to Paul? So what is Luke concerned about? What is capturing his attention? What is it that he wants to close out the story about? And by virtue of that, what significance should that have for us? If it's so important to Luke, we want answers to these questions, but what is it that is bothering Luke so much? What is he actually doing? And this is where I would just point us back to the theme of the book, one of the major themes, right? And we could go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, it's very easy for us to separate ourselves from the plight of the Jewish people because we're way past that. We're in the times of the Gentiles. But Acts is very much concerned about the Jews. Verse 7, he says, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what is Luke concerned about? He is concerned about the Jewish rejection of the gospel and the acceptance of the Gentiles. And that's been emphasized by Luke throughout Acts. Remember that this is a major theme that just weaves its way all the way through the book of Acts, and now it concludes here. And so he's wrapping up the end of the beginning of the church, right? And so from this vantage point, I believe that we can gain some understanding into evangelism, but also what Luke is really pushing forward here. And so I've approached the sermon from this standpoint, that I've looked at how Paul approached evangelism and used him as a model. It's true that this is a description, and so all description is not necessarily a prescription, but yet I think that we can see a model of ministry here from Paul's witness about Jesus that I want us to just contemplate. And it's really just two points, two simple practices of Paul as a witness about Jesus. And here they are. Paul shared the gospel with those that he loved. Paul shared the gospel with those that he loved. Look at verse number 17. Acts 28, 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. The first thing that Paul does when he lands in Rome, still under house arrest, is he calls together the people that he holds nearest to his heart. According to one of the Jewish historians at the time, the Jewish community at Rome during this time was estimated to have around 40 to 50,000 Jews, mostly slaves or freedmen. And they inhabited this great section of Rome on the other side of the Tiber River. In fact, they've uncovered, and there's debate, but anywhere between 10 to 13 synagogues that have been, the names of them have been recovered from the inscription in the catacombs. So we have this really kind of vibrant, healthy Jewish population of the city of Rome from that time. And the first thing that Paul wants to do is he wants to talk to them. Why? Because he wants to talk to them about Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Here is Paul saying, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, I'm not going back and reading Romans 9, but he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people. So he says, "Brothers," and he's talking to who? The church at Rome. And he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them." Who's the them? Israel, is that they may be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He says, my fellow kinsmen, the people of my own blood, my fellow Jews, they have a knowledge, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, that described Paul exactly before salvation, wasn't it? He had a zeal for God, but he didn't understand. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness." In another spot, Romans chapter 9, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Boy, that's a powerful statement. Paul is saying, I would rather be accursed. It's a powerful word. It means being damned, right? He's talking about, he's saying, I would rather go to hell than them. It's unbelievable. And what does he say? That's why he doubles down. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." That's why he doubles down, right? He says, "Listen, I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. I wish I could take their place. I wish I could go to hell instead of them." It's unbelievable. You say, did he really care about these other Jewish people to that degree? And I would say, according to Scripture, he did. According to Romans chapter 9, he did. So why does he call them together? Because he wants to share the gospel with the people that he loves. That's a pretty good model for us, isn't it? That we ought to want to share the gospel with the people that we love. He called the Jews together and then he defends his imprisonment. Why does he have to do this? Because they have to ask the question, why are you there? Right? Why are you there? Why are you here? Look at Acts chapter 17, the last part of it. "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or speaking any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect," they're talking about Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, I love how Paul just lays out the bare facts, right? I mean, we could listen to what he's saying, and if we've been paying attention and following along in Acts, we have the ability to fill in the details from this brief summary, because we've been there, but the basics were all there. Was Paul innocent? And it's clear that he was, because he was brought before Lysias, remember him? And Lysias said, this guy shouldn't, he's not guilty of anything. And then he was brought before Felix, and then Festus, and then King Agrippa, and all of them said what? Innocent, innocent, innocent. But yet he was kept there. Why? Because of the Jews. Now think about who he's talking to. Jews. And it's like, maybe you could have left that part out, Paul. They may not like to hear that. But he's just laying it out there. He has nothing to be ashamed of. It might seem unwise to us, but you know, his hope is not in this, his ability to manipulate or to shape the conversation or their mindset. His hope is in his God. And so he shares the truth, because it's the truth. Now, why didn't Paul, have you ever wondered this, why didn't Paul develop an animosity towards other Jews or dislike them or even hate them. After all, everywhere he went, he did nothing but show them grace and kindness. And unless I'm mistaken, they tried to kill him, right? Multiple times. Remember when he got stoned? Like, literally stoned. They left him for dead. Why didn't he hate them? You know, he appeared to understand them on a level where he grasped why they rejected Jesus and why they were rejecting him. You know, he was able to put on compassion towards them without giving up the truth of Jesus. And boy, I think there's an aspect there where we need to be willing to embrace witnessing on that level. That we need to be willing to talk with other people about the truths of Jesus Christ, but at the same token, be able to put ourselves into their position and understand why they might reject him. Not for the purpose of saying, well, I'm not going to put all my effort into it, but rather for the purpose of not disliking them, of continuing to love them. And I think Paul had a perfect opportunity throughout his life to just say, I want nothing more to do with the Jewish people. I have learned my lesson after the first city, maybe, or second city, or third city, or fourth city. But here, at the end of his life, in Rome, you know, he's like, hey, I'm going to go to the Jews again. Paul, what do you think they're going to do? I think they're going to be upset with me and reject the gospel. But he wanted to go to them and lay it out for them. He was able to put on this compassion. You know what's interesting? Just a somatic, a syntactical issue. Verse number 17, he says, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people. It's really a fun word. It's a word that's composed of three words, and it's combined to make this strong negation. It's really an affirmation, but it's an adverb that's combined with a conjunction. So the adverb is a word that simply means that's a negative. It makes whatever word it's connected to negative. And then it's tied to a conjunction, which means not even. And then that's connected to a numeral, which is the lowest possible number one. Okay, so what does that all mean? So here it is, right? It's a compound negative. Basically, it's saying, it's affirming that there is no one, not even to the number one. It's like three ways to say nothing, all wrapped up in this beautiful little word. Isn't that fun? That's great stuff right there. That's Greek for you, right? And so when he says here in verse number 17, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people, it's hard to imagine how he could have said that more strongly. He's just hammering that point home. I have done nothing against our people. And then he presents the evidence of the cross of Jesus. Look at verse number 20. It says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Okay, so here's the position Paul is in. Paul was in that position where he was where they used to be. He understood how they viewed Jesus, because they viewed Jesus as somebody who is claiming to be the Messiah when he wasn't. And so he understood that they were going to reject that. He understood that if they believed in Jesus, then everything changed. Then their whole life trajectory has been off. That everything that they believed in would have been cut away at its very core. And Paul understood it because Paul lived it. Because he was on that trajectory. He was them. They were he, right? And he was living that way. And ultimately, he came to that point where he understood that Jesus really was who he said he was. But then everything shifted. And so once he got to that point, then all of the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so now he is really being the best Jewish person possible by believing in Jesus as Messiah. Why? Because he is Messiah. And there is none other. And so for him, he can look at it and say with great confidence, I am doing nothing but loving the nation of Israel, even though I'm believing in Jesus. Because that's exactly what he was doing. And then he talks about him being the hope of Israel. That's what he means in verse number 20, where he says, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. We find this in the Old Testament in a couple of spots. Here's two of them. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7. It says, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. This is Judah crying out to God. For our backsliders are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? The argument here is made in a little bit poetic language, but ultimately they're sourcing their hope in God himself. And they're saying the hope of Israel is absent right now. And they were right, because the hope of Israel was found in the person of Jesus, who was God, took on flesh, and then ultimately brought that hope to the nation of Israel. This is Paul's essential message. He's saying you should believe in the hope of Israel. We see it again in Jeremiah 17, 13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Paul believed this with every fiber of his being. And so he gathers together his fellow Jews, and he pleads with them, and he shows them these passages. He takes them on the road to Emmaus, like Jesus did, right? Where he goes through the Old Testament, and he just argues with them and says, listen, you guys need to understand Jesus is the one the prophets talked about. So look again at Acts chapter 28. Because what happens in verse 23? He says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So just imagine the picture, right? Paul is under guard. He's in his house. He has one guard. But it's apparently big enough that it can, you know, host people. And so these Jewish leaders gather people from various synagogues, and they come to him. And they meet, what? From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And that's language that just indicates we're talking about the Old Testament. Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. So it's basically saying from the Old Testament, he sought to convince them about Jesus. And this is not just an academic effort. His heart is engaged. As it says, from morning till evening, trying to convince them. And you say, what's this kingdom of God business? Well, remember, he's talking to Jews, and that's what's coming next for them. That's the thing towards which the Old Testament pointed. And we consider his many efforts throughout many cities, with the same inevitable conclusion of eventually turning away from the Jewish people and towards the Gentiles. Because look at 24, verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this. Because he had a result, some accepted Jesus, others rejected him. Here's what Paul says about it. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Just think about what he's saying there. He says, as a minister of the gospel, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What Paul is saying is that somebody who is sharing the gospel of Jesus is always in a triumphal procession. And people respond one way or the other. They either believe or they don't. But ultimately, the person who is sharing is always doing what God wants. They're always achieving what God desires. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And our hearts might immediately recoil from that. Because we say, shouldn't everybody that hears the gospel respond rightly? And so he says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of the words of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says we're letting Christ make that decision, that we're allowing him to decide that. And Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 in Acts chapter 28. He basically acknowledges what God has already determined. That particular passage is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It's crucial for our understanding of what God did with Israel and the Gentiles. It's quoted once in each of the 4 Gospels. It's quoted here in Acts. It's quoted in Romans. And what is it? Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would hear them, and I would heal them. So when you think about this singular point, and I know there's point 2 up there, but just focus for a minute with me on point 1. Paul shared the gospel with those he loved. You know, what application can we make here? I would suggest that we ought to go to those we love and present the gospel. I love how Paul did this every chance he got. He went to the Jewish person. Do you remember what Jesus had told him? He said, I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. And then Paul went to the Jews every chance he got. I was like, why is that? Why did he do that? And the answer is, because he loved them. You know, when we think about the people that God has brought into your life, I know, and I've prayed with people here, right? Where you know somebody that you love and you've prayed with them for years and years and years. And sometimes it is awesome to see God answer that prayer, even in the latter years of life. And that person comes to saving knowledge in Christ. And we ought to be willing to go to those that surround us and share the gospel. And we should never be afraid of that. But it's instructive that Paul never seeks to twist the gospel just to get them to say something that he wants to hear. Because, dear friends, if we get involved in that kind of thing, then what we end up doing is serving ourselves and not them. Because anybody who just says something to get me off their back is ultimately not a genuine believer. That they have to come to the point where they actually believe this. Otherwise, it's just words. And so we should be careful to present the gospel and share it, but not to attempt to arm twist anybody into salvation. As I was studying for this message, I was reading story after story of people that said, hey, I was witnessing this person, and I witnessed to him again and again and again, and finally they just said, fine, I'm gonna say what you want me to say. And then the witnessing was done, and the person went on living the life the way that they always had. And it says, well, they said a prayer, so I'm sure everything's fine. I say, no, it's not, actually. It's not. Now, you may feel like it's better, because they have said something, right? But that isn't the point. The point is, what do they believe? And Paul here just had a tenacity to continue to preach the gospel to those that he loved. And dear friends, you and I must do the same, because we don't know who God is at work in. And all it takes is for them to turn to Christ, and then they will be saved. So Paul shared the gospel with those he loved, but he also shared the gospel with those who listened. You know, the Jews had their hearts hardened. And Paul acknowledged this by quoting that Isaiah passage. We could see it in another passage. I think I put this up here, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You say, what in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that most of Israel, Jewish people, will not turn to Christ. You say, Pastor, how could you possibly say that? I say, it's not me saying it. It's what Scripture is saying. A partial hardening has occurred until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Does that mean that there are no Jewish people that will accept Jesus as Savior? No, there will be some. Even as Paul saw some, he shared it with these people in Rome who are Jewish, and some of them believed. But there was a hardening that was there. And so Paul continues. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. You say, in what way? I thought a partial hardening was coming. He says, because ultimately, what? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there is coming a day when all of Israel, every Jewish person, will turn by their own free choice and God's sovereign will to accept Jesus as Savior. What will that day look like? And that's the new covenant that he's talking about. You say, Pastor, has that occurred already? And I would say, is all Israel saved? Are all Jewish people born again? And I would say, not yet. What does that mean? I would say, this is future. It has to be. You say, how could it not be when he says the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob? You say, when will that occur? And I would say, when Jesus returns. Because he came the first time preaching the gospel and dying for our sins. And he'll come the second time to establish judgment and to save all Israel. And you say, what's the fullness of the Gentiles that he's talking about? And I would say that's what Paul is dealing with here. And that's what Luke is dealing with, is he's talking about how the focus upon the Jewish people shifted at the end of Acts. And it shifted from the Jewish people onto the Gentiles. Now, there are people that would say, let's join them together so that they are one. And I would say, all of Acts argues against it. Because look what Luke is doing. He's making this hard division between them. This isn't me coming up with this, right? Luke is coming up with this. Luke is saying there's this hard division between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Romans tells us that this division exists. And I would say we have to recognize this, that this is part of what God is doing. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You say, why did you read that passage? Because this passage is Paul's response to this confusing concept that God is going to shift his focus off of Israel and on to the Gentiles. This is the end of Romans 11, where at the beginning he talked about how the natural branch of the olive tree, Israel, will be taken off. And the unnatural branch of the Gentile trees, of the Gentiles, will be grafted on. And you say, Pastor, this is too much for me. I know this is deep theology, but yet I think it's clear that this is what Luke is pointing out. This is what Paul is the apostle to make happen. All of this points out a couple of things. Let me give them to you this way. All of it points out the limits of our own efforts and the limits of apologetics, arguing for the defense of the gospel. You know, salvation is not simply dependent upon our efforts. We need those efforts. We must be involved in that. But without the power of the Holy Spirit changing a person, we will not be able to convince someone to come to Christ. And so in Acts chapter 28, verse number 27, where he says, "For this people's heart has become dull." You know, I think there's a warning for us here. And let me tie it to this church, to us. I don't think I put this passage up on there. You could write down in your notes Deuteronomy chapter 32, 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18. And if you are writing those things down, you can write down another one. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 19. And let me explain my thought process here. In Acts 28, 27, he's quoting Isaiah where it says, "This people's heart has become dull." That word for dull that's used there in Isaiah, the Hebrew word, the idea is talking about a layer of fat that has surrounded something. Now that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? But Jeremiah passage, the Deuteronomy passage talks about that, talks about how Israel had become fat. And the idea is that they had become complacent, dull, that they had become fat and happy. We understand that. So this idea of someone becoming dull, right, is the idea of becoming fat and happy. Now think about Israel. Israel had been blessed by God for centuries. And they had become fat and happy to the point that they would reject God and he would still love them. And they would reject God and he would still love them. And they would reject God, and he would still love them. To the point that their children grew up knowing about God and taking him for granted. Okay, now think for a moment. Is that possible for us? Is that possible for the church in America? Is that possible for First Baptist Church, that we would become dull because we're fat? And I'm not talking about any of you physically. That spiritually We're so used to hearing about the gospel, and we're so used to hearing about the Bible, and we're so used to getting into deep theology and having good Sunday schools and good teaching and other people who will help us, that we become dull to the person of Jesus. I would say that's a danger for our children. I would say it's a danger for you and I. Have you ever found yourself? Have you ever found yourself listening to a message and not hearing a word of it? But think about when your heart is right to the Lord and you listen to a message from God, and maybe not me, anybody. I'm not trying to just build myself up. But it could be any preacher, right? And I've listened. How many messages have I listened to? How many messages have I listened to in my life? I have no idea. And how many times can we become so dull to it that we forget that it's the Word of God that has the ability to pierce into our souls and divide out the thoughts and the intents of our heart? It's like, boy, we need that. We need that. And we have to be careful that we don't become so dull to it that we stop hearing and we stop seeing and we stop doing. That it has to become fresh. And you say, well, that's up to the preacher. Amen? I'm glad I didn't get a lot of amens. Who's that up to? Yeah, it's us. That's up to me. You know, if I'm only studying God's Word and if I'm not listening to preaching myself, that's a problem for me, isn't it? You know, we have to be willing to put ourselves in a position where we're actually hearing what God has to say. And the Jewish people stand as a great testament to that. That we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. That we don't fall into that same pit that's there. So Paul points this out to them. And then he says, verse number 28, Acts 28:28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Because what did God eventually do? He said, I'm moving on. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Boy, that's a good encouragement to you and I, isn't it? That you would watch out for me, and that I would watch out for you. And so that when we see someone becoming dull, we point it out to them. And we say, hey, brother, sister, I love you in Christ, and you need to see this spiritual truth. It appears like you're becoming dull. Is that possible? Boy, that's a good admonition. The Gentiles were the ones that God wanted Paul to begin talking to, and I think we need to recognize the importance of that as well. Because what he does is after he stops talking to those that he loves, and it's not like he would never talk to them, but his efforts shifted. And I think this is hard for us, but it's good for us to recognize. You know, you and I are not the author of salvation. And there are certain people that we would love to know, love to see come to Christ. But if we're interested in following Jesus, then we need to share the gospel with those who will listen. Because it's in their lives that God is working. And I would say that becomes inordinately hard sometimes, because what happens is we focus our efforts upon the people that we really, 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 really would love to come to know Christ. And there's lots of other people that are willing to listen that we aren't taking the effort to get into their lives. And we have to be willing to say, hey, I should go where God wants me to go. Isn't that exactly what Paul's doing? Well, he would love to go to the Jews, and only the Jews probably, but he knew that God called him to the Gentiles. And so he goes to them. Why? Because he's doing it not out of duty, but out of his delight for the Lord. He's doing it not to earn salvation. He's doing it because he's been saved. Paul is somebody whose life has been changed by God. And he is living his life for God out of thankfulness to God. And so the question isn't then, am I going to shape my life the way that I think is best for me? But rather, am I going to let God shape my life? And I would say, dear friend, you and I ought to be involved in the same endeavor. You know, God's method is good, and it is best. It's just hard for us to guess that, to grasp that sometimes. You've all heard of Joni Erickson Tada, but she talked about this concept many times, and here's one of them. She said, few of us have the luxury. It took me forever to think of it as this, to come to ground zero with God. She said, before the accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will he affect my dating life, my career plans, the things I enjoy? And all those options were gone. It was just me, just a helpless body and God. She said, I had no other identity but God, and gradually he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe, living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. Maybe, she continues, God's gift to me is my dependence on him. I will never reach the place where I am self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I am aware of his grace to me every moment. My need for help is obvious every day when I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to come to dress me. He says, I cannot even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. And there's one more thing. She says, I have a hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy, fuzzy, foreign concept. But now I realize that I will be healed. I have not been cheated out of being a complete person. I am just going through a 40-year delay. And God is with me even through that. Being glorified. I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I will be on my feet dancing. Now there's someone who has had to learn dependency upon God and letting God determine exactly what her life looked like in every degree. So, you know, you and I have those same choices where we too can come to that point to say, how am I going to use my life? And can I just encourage you that it must, it ought, it has to, please let it include witnessing about Jesus. That's crucial. We have to have that. That's the gospel. You say, Pastor, there's just not anybody that I know that needs to hear about Jesus. And I would say, then you need to know some more people. Truly, some way, somehow, get to know some more people because they're there. You say, that means I have to restructure my life. Yep. Yeah. But who are you living for? Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the gospel, for your word, for what you have done in our lives. And as believers, I pray that you would help us to embrace that which you taught Paul, that his life was yours and that it was good, it was best. And Father, that you desire to use him to reach into the lives of others. Lord, may you help us to be willing to witness to others, that we would share the gospel with those that we love, and Lord, that we would share it with those who will listen. May you help us to be about your business. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.